just going to jump right into things. I'm going to be sharing this morning from Matthew chapter 2. So if you want to open that up in your physical Bibles, Bible apps, whatever it is you may use, Matthew chapter 2, we'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. And as you turn there, I want to share a quick thought, sort of almost as like a preface to the message. It seems like every year, Christmas season starts earlier and earlier. You guys kind of know what I'm talking about? Like, I don't know if you noticed, but this year, holiday merchandise began hitting stores, showing up on like Amazon back in October. I looked this up just to make sure I wasn't going crazy. Like companies like, yeah, like Amazon, Wayfair, Walmart, Target, whatever, they started releasing holiday deals within the first 2 weeks of October. And I guess the whole point was to sell more things. I don't know if you guys bought more things because of that. But sadly, the earlier arrival of all those Christmas-themed goods and items doesn't actually mean that we, as followers of Jesus, focus more on the main reason for the season, as they say. In fact, I think sometimes it can have the opposite effect, where we're almost like desensitized by the time Christmas actually comes around. And so my hope and prayer, the reason I share this, is that as we dive into this passage this morning, as we go into what the Word of God says, my hope is that our hearts will be stirred as we remember the birth of our Savior Jesus, as we turn our attention, maybe for some of us, for the first time this season, turn our attention to what this means for us and for the world. And so with that as sort of a backdrop, again, Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, I'll read this for us. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're here on this Sunday morning to worship you. And all the more, God, as we remember your birth, your coming into this world, I pray that our hearts truly would be stirred. That this wouldn't be just, you know, an annual thing we just do or talk about. It wouldn't just be information that we process in our minds. But Lord, we pray again that you would bring, stir us awake, Lord, as we once again, or maybe for some of us, for the first time, hear of your coming and this great news, Lord. So Spirit of God, speak to us. Help us to be aware of what you're saying. I pray these things in Jesus' name. So our passage today revolves around characters that we know only as wise men from the East. And chances are, most, if not all of us, are at least somewhat familiar with the story of the wise men. And I say that regardless of what your church background might be. You've likely seen nativity scenes, maybe something like this one in picture form or in front of church buildings. Fun fact, this is not historically accurate. The shepherds and the wise men likely never crossed paths. In fact, the wise men came and saw Jesus when he was about 2 years old, as they'll say. And so, you know, I'm showing you basically fake news here. But you've seen things like this, and so you have an idea of who the wise men are. Others of you have heard songs, maybe songs like "We Three Kings" or other Christmas songs talking about the wise men, and so you kind of know from that. And still others of you may have once killed it playing the role of a wise man in a church play, as yours truly did once as a young child. My parents have video evidence of it, but I thought it'd be too much to show it at the service. So we know a lot, or at least we think we know a lot about the wise men, but who exactly were they? And even more importantly, why were they looking for Jesus? Well, that term wise men is from the Greek word magi, and this was a term to describe people who studied and practiced things like the interpretation of dreams, astrology, and other mystic arts. So these wise men, to be very clear, weren't wise just because they gave really good advice to those around them, but because they had a lot of knowledge and perspective through a commitment to these spiritual practices, through the divination that they practiced. So that's who magi are in general, but the magi in our passage, we're told, are from the East, which is just the writer's way of saying that they were from what was then known as Babylon or Persia, or modern-day Iran or Iraq. So this is who the magi in our passage were. They were diviners from Babylon or from Persia. And now, onto the second and what I think is more important question, why were they looking for Jesus? To be upfront with you guys, despite having read or heard the story many times in my life, this is actually a question I never really thought much about. I knew the story, okay, the wise men go and find Jesus, but I never asked why, and maybe you're in the same boat. You've heard the stories, heard the songs, everything else, but you've never questioned why they did this. But, the more I thought about this over the last week, the more peculiar it became as I thought about why they would go and look for Jesus. And I have two reasons for that in particular. The first is that it's a pretty safe bet that these men didn't worship the God of the Bible. Again, they were from Babylon or Persia. Basically, they were not Jewish men. And on top of all that, their whole thing was studying the stars to figure out life, which is a spiritual practice, you could say, but not a biblical, God-honoring spiritual practice. So if you're really into like horoscopes and stuff, just keep that in mind. Not really a God-honoring practice there. But, the Magi weren't people who were trying to be faithful, God-fearing men. So that's one reason, right? But on top of that, very simply put, very practically speaking, this king that the stars told them about was really, really far away. The journey from where they were to Jerusalem would have been about 900 miles, which for us today is just a few hours on a plane. I think that's roughly the distance between here and the city of Chicago. But back then, it would have been a months-long, maybe even year-long journey of dealing with all sorts of things like bad weather conditions, having to ration their supplies and deal with treacherous roads in the form of both the landscape itself, but also people with bad intentions like bandits and robbers and things like that. And that's all just one way. So given all of this, given how long their journey would have been, given the fact that they have no real connection to the Jewish people, why would they seek out this king, this so-called king of the Jews? Well, the only good reason that I could think of is that all of the signs, all the things that they saw from the stars, all their interpretation of what they had seen pointed to this king being a really, really big deal. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me try to explain that through an example. Back in April of this year, just several months back, we here in the United States got to experience a solar eclipse. You guys remember that? Anybody like actually go out and take a look at it? Yeah, just a few of you guys, really? All right, well, maybe not. Maybe many of you weren't that interested, but it was a pretty big deal. Here in Boston, we can actually see a pretty decent partial eclipse, even without having to go too far. But an estimated 5 million people apparently invested a significant amount of time, money, energy, and endured all sorts of traffic and bad travel conditions, all just to see something that would last about 3 to 4 minutes. Now, why did they do that? Very simply put, because it was a really, really big deal. It was a rare opportunity to see a beautiful, awe-inspiring natural phenomenon, one that wouldn't be seen again here in the United States, the continental United States, for at least another 20 years. I mean, very rarely will people invest that much time or energy into something that lasts only 4 minutes max. But for over 5 million people, it was worth the time, the money, all the trouble, because, again, it was a big deal. Some people saw it basically as like a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And so it didn't matter what it caused, it didn't matter what it took, they were going to go and see it. In a similar kind of way, I think the Magi recognized through their study of the stars that the birth of this king was such a big deal that they had to go and meet him, that he had to go and worship him. But here's the thing. Even with this sense of awe and reverence that they had, even with this wisdom that they carried, I'm inclined to think that they still failed to recognize just how big of a deal this was. Because the birth of this Jesus, this king, wasn't just the birth of a great ruler. This was the birth of the Savior of the world. The Bible tells us that not long after God created the heavens and the earth, sin entered the picture, fracturing the intimate, joyful relationship that once existed between God, humanity, and all of creation. Very simply put, sin wreaked havoc upon the world, bringing sickness, sorrow, and strife. But then actually, not long after that happened, God made a promise, a hope-filled promise, that one day someone would come to make things right again. When you read through the Old Testament, you see references to this. You see that it's going to be a royal figure, a king, actually. Someone described as wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. A son of David, meaning from the line of King David, whose kingdom would be established by God for all eternity to save the nations, meaning the whole world, from evil and all of its destructive consequences, once and for all. The people of Israel, if you know their history, had eagerly awaited this king. And now, finally this king had been born. This was the king whom the Magi were seeking, the Savior of the world, which tells us that this wasn't just a really big deal. This was earth-shaking, life-changing, good news of great joy for all. And what was true then for the Magi and the people of that day is still true to this day. It is true for us here. You know, of course we can and should rejoice the coming of the Christ year-round, but all the more at Christmas, in the season that we're in, we commemorate the fact that all those years ago, God, out of his great love and mercy, sent his Son to the world to save us and make a way for life eternal with him. We get to come together to celebrate, and as the lyrics to that song we sang earlier say, we proclaim joy to the world, for the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. And we proclaim that because truly this is life-changing, good news of great joy for all. That is, it's meant to be life-changing, good news of great joy for all. Going back to our story, the wise men make their long journey to Israel in search of this king, but because apparently their star navigation system doesn't give them turn-by-turn directions, they pull over to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, and they ask for directions. And so they're walking around the city of Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Word soon gets around that these strangers from a foreign land are wandering around Jerusalem asking about the birth of a king. And we read in verse 3 that word gets to the king, Herod. And when Herod, it says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, when we think about Herod's response, it's actually pretty understandable on one level that he would be troubled by the news of the wise men and the questions that they're asking. And just put yourself in Herod's shoes for a second. Foreigners have shown up in your city, and they're talking about a new king when you, the current king, you're alive and well, you've been doing things as the king, and all of a sudden this is happening, right? That can't feel good. You might start to wonder if these are spies of some kind, people who are trying to invade your country, or maybe they're just, you know, rabble-rousers, like people trying to stir up discontent among the citizens, maybe to stage a coup of some kind. It's kind of understandable at first glance that Herod is troubled. You can almost even sympathize with him. But then you keep reading and you see this. In verse 4, it says, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, Herod, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." And there's a key word there in that passage. We see that he inquires where the Christ was to be born. I point that out to say that as best as we can tell, it appears that Herod knows that the Magi aren't talking about just another political leader of some kind. They're not just talking about another person that they're trying to make king or something, but that rather that they are looking for the Christ. Herod seems to be well aware of the possibility that the long-awaited Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, has been born. And yet, rather than rejoicing at this good news, rather than celebrating, rather than jumping at the opportunity to join the Magi in their search for the Christ, it says he is troubled. Which then changes how we view his response, right? It's no longer understandable. We can't really be sympathetic anymore. It's very confusing. I mean, the one whom the people of Israel have been waiting for, really for the entirety of their history, is finally here. The Savior is here, and then what? Herod is troubled? How is that? Well, I want to suggest that it was because Herod was living a life that was self-centered and self-absorbed. Historians tell us that Herod, who was also referred to as Herod the Great, was actually a pretty good king by worldly standards. Israel was under Roman occupation at the time, but as king, Herod did lead Israel into economic and material prosperity. He did things like build and rebuild really many critical parts of Israel, including the temple in Jerusalem, things that, again, on the outside, from a kind of worldly perspective, were good things, even great things, hence maybe his name, Herod the Great. But from what historians know, it's pretty clear that he didn't do these things with the good of the nation in mind. He instead did it really all for himself. You see, to give a little bit more background about who Herod was, Herod wasn't king by blood. In fact, the Jewish people didn't even consider him a real Jew. He was appointed king by the Roman Empire. And so whether it was because of this or simply because of he had this self-centered desire for power, historians say that everything Herod did was to hold tightly to the throne. He was so consumed in maintaining his power that he lived in constant fear of threats to his own life and his position as king. And this life, really we call paranoia, led him to put many people to death, even including his own children and his wife. So in a way, knowing this, it's not surprising that when rumors started swirling around that there was a new king in town, not surprising he did what he always did, by clutching all he could lay his hands on. His self-centeredness, his incessant me-first, self-preserving approach to life led him in the end to see what was objectively good news, the Savior of the world coming into this world. And instead of seeing it as good news, he saw it as bad news, as threatening news for himself. Now, in a way, Herod's example is maybe on the extreme end of things, but here's the thing. Fundamentally speaking, this is just what happens when we make life all about ourselves. When we are so focused on me and what I want and what I can attain, what I can get done, well, then we can fail to recognize the objectively good, exciting, praiseworthy things that are happening all around us. We can become so fixated on that hyper-specific goal, that hyper-specific agenda, that hyper-specific way of getting there, that even the good things are seen more as disruptions and obstacles or even threats. And again, Herod's example is a bit extreme, but if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that we have at least a little bit of Herod within each of us. We all have self-centered, self-absorbed tendencies, probably far more than we even realize. I'm pretty sure that all of us have had times, even if it's just like a fleeting moment, but at times when our self-centeredness clouded our ability to see, to receive, and genuinely celebrate objectively good news. That might include things like something good that happened to your friend, or something that happened in your family or neighborhood in the city, or might even include things related to the presence of Christ in our lives. As one commentator put it, Herod was more interested in saving his throne than in saving his soul. And it's possible that some of us here are doing the same. We may have our own version of the throne that Herod had, whether it's things like career goals and aspirations, relationships or the desire for one, certain habits or lifestyle choices, things that we're so heavily invested in, clutching tightly to, we're to the point where Jesus is seen as a threat to our lives. He's a disruption to the way things are and the way that I want things to be, not good news of great joy and the way to fullness of life. But that's the thing. Jesus leads to fullness of life. He is the only way to life. While living as Herod did, well, that only leads to emptiness and a hollow life. As much as Herod accomplished and attained in his lifetime, his daily life, again, was marked by incessant fear and anxiety. He was, sure, known as Herod the Great, but historians say just as many called him Herod the Despicable. They even rejoiced upon news of his death, which kind of gives you a sense of the impact he had on others. For us to live lives of fullness rather than emptiness, we need to live for something greater than ourselves. We need to look up and out, not inwards. Or to put it another way, we need to humble ourselves. We need to recognize that life is not all about me or about achieving or attaining a bunch of things that I want the way that I want, but about laying those things down. Laying down my agenda and instead looking to God. This is what we see in this passage and in the rest of the New Testament, according to the teachings of Jesus as well as the other New Testament writers. That's what we see. We see this call to die to ourselves so that we might truly live. Now, how do we do this? How do we live a life of humility, or at least start moving in that direction? Well, a good starting point is to regularly examine our hearts and then from there confess our self-centeredness. We need to confess that we're self-centered. C.S. Lewis once said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell them the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a bigger step too. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. For us to address this issue, we first need to admit to ourselves and also to God that there is a problem, that I am actually self-centered, and again, probably more than we like to admit or realize. But it doesn't stop there. From there, we then need to turn our gaze towards God in worship, while also laying down and relinquishing control over those quote-unquote thrones in our lives. We need to turn our gaze to God, worship him, in that process, lay down the things we're holding on to. See, when we live our lives looking up and out to God, we'll recognize that we already have all that we need. And that's not necessarily because we have all the material things or all the career life aspirations, but because we have Jesus. Because when we turn to God, we see that we are with our Savior, Jesus. And in a way, I think that's essentially what the Magi experienced. Unlike Herod, the wise men lived their entire lives looking up and out, both literally and metaphorically. And they had to have been men of high standing, but they lived with a humility, recognizing their place in the universe. They knew that life wasn't all about them, and therefore they lived ready to lay down their crowns. I mean, just think about it. They not only chose to leave where they were to go on this journey and find the king, but they brought gifts with them, gold, frankincense, myrrh. In case it's not clear, those are not just random gifts. They're not just things that they got along the way, like, I don't know, pulled over into a rest stop and went to a gift shop thinking, oh my gosh, we had to get something for this king, right? No, these were valuable things that they carried with them along their journey. Why? Because they were ready to lay that down, to give what was valuable to them to this king. And where did that attitude lead them? Well, it brought this group of Gentiles, these non-Jewish men, face to face with the Savior of the world. As we confess our self-centeredness, we also need to actively look to God in worship, work to lay down the throne of our lives, both individually and corporately, we need to come before God, praise him, exalt him, lift him up for who he is. And you're all here on a Sunday morning, and so you're doing that on some level, which is great. But if you're looking for another way to apply what I'm saying here, I want to invite you to come to our Christmas Eve service this Tuesday evening. We heard that in the announcements earlier today. This service is, our Christmas service is generally a little bit shorter than some of our other gatherings, but it's still going to be a great time to worship, to turn our gaze, our attention to Jesus as we remember his birth. But whether it's through that, maybe you're not going to be in town, which is fine, like hope you enjoy wherever you are, but whether it's through that or worshiping with others wherever you might be or just having times on your own, we need to worship. And along those lines, one thing that'll really help with worshiping, with us turning our gaze to Jesus, it's slowing down. See, we must slow down in order for us to be with, to see and to be with Jesus. The wise men and Herod are the two main characters of our story, I would say, but while studying this passage, my mind also kept going back to the scribes and chief priests that were mentioned in verse 4. When Herod calls together the chief priests and the scribes and asks them where the Christ was to be born, what's really interesting is that they knew exactly where the Christ would be born. They knew the answer, and as far as we can tell, at least they seem to know it right away. They turned to the book of Micah, and they quoted from those verses and confidently said, "The Christ will be born in Bethlehem." And that's it. There's no mention of them getting excited about the birth of the Christ. No mention of them urging Herod to make some kind of royal proclamation announcing the birth of the Christ to the people. There's nothing. And I'm kind of making a conjecture at this point, but it just feels like to me that they give this answer to Herod and then just kind of move on with life. Like, it seems like they're basically saying, oh, yeah, Herod, the Christ, you want to know where he's been born, the one that our people have been pining for basically the entirety of our existence, that Christ who will one day save us and the entire world? Yeah, you can find him in Bethlehem. All right, I'm going to move on to what's next. That's what it feels like as I read this passage. And the reason I say that these chief priests and scribes stand out so much to me is because I think, if I'm honest, this is how, and possibly many of us here, have been going through this Advent season. Over the last few weeks, I have repeatedly found myself thinking or saying something along the lines of, like, wow, I can't believe it's already Christmas time. And on some level, that's just my way of saying, man, time is going by fast. But on another level, again, if I'm honest with you all, I think it's also a representation of my heart. I know that Christmas is here. There are a lot of signs around us that point to that. I know that Christmas is about the birth of our Savior, and that it's meant to be this joyous, spirit-filled time of remembrance and celebration. Man, it is so easy, though, for my heart and my mind to be filled and occupied with lots of other stuff. And I'm sure many of you know what I mean. It can be so easy for the Christmas holiday season to become this whirlwind of parties and shopping and traveling and logistics, seeing friends and family, eating lots of food. And, you know, of course, in the midst of all that, Jesus is sprinkled in there. There are worship services like this one, times of scripture readings, Christmas songs playing in the background. And so all those things point to us not actively ignoring or rejecting Jesus. But if you were honest as well, you might find that you're also a bit too preoccupied to actually be with Jesus. I recently came across a few lines from the poem Aurora Leigh by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. I admit I have not read the whole thing, but these were a few lines that came up in something else that I was reading. And I think this perfectly captures what this time of year may be like for many of us. It says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes." As I said at the very beginning, although we see, hear, and talk about Christmas maybe longer than ever before, many of us are just too busy too preoccupied to see and worship Jesus. We've got just too much going on to actually stop, take off our shoes, come before him, knowing that we're on holy ground, and just worship him. Again, we might be around Jesus often. We recognize that he's there, but also we allow the glitter of the other Christmas stuff to outshine him. And because I know that this is a very real temptation for all of us, including myself, I want to close by urging us all, even if just for this week to start, I want to urge us to slow down for the sake of being with the Christ. Most, if not all of us, have the privilege of having at least some time off from work. And for any students in the room, I assume that you have the privilege of having actually an extended break, not just a few days off, but a longer break. Knowing this, I urge you, use that extra time to slow down and be with Jesus even just a little bit more. Even if it's just a few extra minutes, devote those minutes to not more scrolling, not more time watching things, or even, you know, spending time with others is great, but not necessarily more of that, but rather towards listening to the voice of our Savior and just delighting in his presence. Because that will be your experience. When we slow down long enough to not only recognize that he's there, but to be with him, well, it's going to be a delight, and one unlike any of the other plans and festivities you've got going on. Symphony Church, there is good news of great joy for all of us, that the Savior has been born, that the King is here. This is good news of great joy for all of us in the world as we know it. But let's not just keep it as information. Let's not reject that because it's threatening to us in some way, but let's come and behold him. Let's lay down our crowns and worship the King. Amen. Let's pray together.